Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the element spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head of every power and authority. In him you were circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. May God add blessing to the public reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your Son, for our Redeemer. We praise you for Jesus, who has crushed sin and death by his own blood. Lord, may our satisfaction and our joy come from the fact that he's chosen us to be his own, to share his righteousness with us. Thank you, Lord, that your Son will keep us, guiding us to glory, all of us who are his. May our only boast, Father, be that your Son has redeemed us by the work on the cross. Help us now as we open up your word, to be instructed by what you've given to us, to be shaped and molded by your word, being reminded of what we have in your Son. Amen. I should have, I do, there's a, doesn't that look impressive? That wasn't me. Thank you very much, Ruben, for the background. If you had visited Colossae at the time that Paul wrote this letter, you would have noticed the religion. You really wouldn't be able to avoid it in most Roman towns and cities. Whether from, you know, many different sanctuaries or shrines to a variety of different gods, in homes you would have had images or idols of different divine beings, each said to, you know, bless you or ward away evil of some kind. Even visiting the marketplace, you'd have stalls for religious items. You'd have, you know, images of gods on the side of pots. You'd have meat which has been prepared in a temple being sold for special purposes. And then you've got festivals, rituals, feasts, and a whole host of other things, some of them not too savory. And that's just on the pagan side of things. Then you've got Judaism, the Jewish religion. You'd see them all going to synagogue in their droves. You'd see the strict rules that they followed, the music, the singing, the devotion that they seemed to show. And that's not to mention their own festivals, feasts and holy days, which could stretch on and on, or the mass pilgrimage that they'd make to Jerusalem. And then you, as a Christian, and a new Christian at that, are part of a fledgling church. New church, surrounded by all of this, and it looks impressive. It's where you've probably come from yourself as a new convert from Judaism or some kind of paganism. And it'd be hard to remember that those religions and those systems, no matter how impressive they look, have absolutely nothing to offer you. Surely there's something that we can take from them as Christians, because on the outside, they looked like they offered everything. You know, everyone was taking part in these things. Everyone was part of this. It looked wise to maybe take some of what they're doing, some of your old pagan faith or your old inherited Jewish faith, and add it on to the Christian faith, to mix Christianity with something else. And although we don't live in those exact circumstances, you know, I can't remember the last time I walked past a shrine on the side of the road, but it is a bit similar in our day and age. You know, we might not have the temples or the loads of religious activity making us jealous, but don't we live in a very unique time where ideas are passed around so quickly and so easily? We're constantly coming into contact with ideas and worldviews and philosophies online. And even if you're not online, we live in London. If you're watching online, I'm sorry, you don't live in London maybe, but if you're here, we live in London. You really couldn't ask for a wider range of worldviews and opinions in one place. Whether at work or with friends, college, uni, or even the school gate picking up your kids, you'll encounter these ideas, these worldviews, these opinions. And some of them can throw up doubt in our faith, or in some cases, cause us to start blurring those lines between religions, between faiths. And that's where we come into this passage. Paul's been telling them in this letter that the message they've believed is legitimate, that Christ is supreme, he is sufficient, and that they need to share his view of the gospel. And at this point, that might sound fine. That sounds great. That sounds okay. But why the need to be exclusive about it? Why stick with Jesus exclusively? And we're going to get to that answer. But the first thing we should see is that this is actually what Paul's telling, because it's all well and good me saying it. But let's see that that's actually what Paul is telling us, to stick with Jesus exclusively. Look with me down to verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. The verse just before this said that the Colossians were still being, you know, disciplined and firm in their faith. And here they're being encouraged to continue in just that, to continue living their lives with Christ as their Lord, just as they had at the very start. Just as they accepted Jesus as their king, as their leader when they first heard the gospel, trusting him, believing his word, so they're to keep doing that. Verse 7 shows us what this looks like, being rooted, built up, strengthened, and thankful. See, the call to stick with Jesus isn't to just loosely say you're with him or you're part of the local church. It's to continue living with him as your active Lord, rooted and built up in him. Rooted gives that image of a tree, doesn't it? You know, if its roots are sinking very deeply and wide into good soil. And that's what Paul's telling the Colossians to be like, that their lives are to be so embedded in who Christ is as their Lord, so connected and so unmoving on Jesus that they can be said to be rooted in him like a tree. That nothing would move them from that firm faith they already have. He also says, built up in him, which is another metaphor, this time to be like a building, solidly built on a good foundation, unmoving. You know, it's like this chapel, built on the ground underneath it. It really couldn't be built anywhere else, could it? You know, as bricks are being laid to build it, it's on this one location. And so the Colossian church is to be so on Christ, solidly built, unmoving, planted in one place. And then they're told to be strengthened in the faith as they were taught. You know, unmoving in Christ, to continue being in that position, to be strengthened, to continue growing in their faith, in their trust of Jesus, the more they see the gospel. And finally, overflowing with thankfulness. You know, gratitude and appreciation to God for the faith that they've already got. Again, it's important to remember that Paul says the Colossians are already doing this. This isn't something new. This isn't something they're neglecting. This is something they have to continue doing. He's telling them to keep on at it. They're already deeply rooted in Christ. They're already built up and being built up. They're already continuing to be strengthened, and they're already giving thanks. But they're to continue living that way. Paul gives us the positive just there, and then he contrasts it with the negative. If in verses 6 and 7, they're to continue living in Christ as their foundation, then in 8, they're told to not move on to anything else without Christ as their foundation. He warns them in verse 8, doesn't he, not to be taken captive. Similar to what he said before in the last passage about being deceived, but here we get a much clearer picture. He says, be careful not to be taken in by philosophies, which are hollow and deceptive, that have human tradition or demonic power as their foundation, rather than Christ. He's telling them that they aren't to accept any ideology, any religious concept, any philosophy, any way of living or any view if it doesn't have Christ as its foundation. And the only other spheres that Paul says that one of these things can come from is human tradition or demonic power. These opinions or views or religions are to be rejected, any one of them that lacks Jesus Christ as Lord as its foundation is to be avoided. What those philosophies exactly look like is the subject of the next passage, but for now, Paul wants us to be focused in, and he wants us to see that we've to live our lives in Christ exclusively. Now, for Colossian believers, as we said, they're surrounded by pagan religions, and Judaism, it'd be hard for this. Both involve a lot of ritual and look impressive to the outside eye, and it'd be hard not to want a bit of that in the Christian faith. But Paul is clear, live in Christ exclusively. And we need to hear that too. Continue to live in Christ exclusively. Now that we can see that is in fact what Paul wants us to be thinking about, we can now turn to the why then. You know, why the need to stick with Jesus exclusively? Why not hear what these philosophies or these other ideas or these other religions, why not hear what they have to offer? Why not come together and discuss these things and try and piece things from other religions and other ideas and worldviews together to make something better for everyone? Because in Christ, we have all we could need. Let's look at verses 9 to 15, which we're going to spend most of our time on now. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. In this section, Paul unpacks why we as Christians need to keep living in Christ exclusively. And he headlines it there in verses 9 and 10. In almost a summary, he gives us there. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. It's laid out fairly simply for us here. The reason that Paul gives for why we need to stick with Jesus exclusively is that he is fully God. And in him, who is the head of all power and authority, we are made full. Now, that might sound familiar if you've kind of got Colossians on the brain. And it's because Paul's linking us back to chapter 1. Do you remember that bit in chapter 1, if you look over, 15 to 20, that talks about the supremacy of Christ? A lot of the language that Paul uses there, he uses here. Because Paul wants us to see that the reason to stick with Jesus is because of what we have in him. He's linking us back to the character of Jesus himself. And here we see at least three things that we have because we're in Christ. Firstly, we have new life. Secondly, forgiveness of sin. And third, we have freedom from Satan. Let's look at the new life first. That's what Paul's talking about if we look down at verses 11 to 13. He says that we've been circumcised. As probably most of you know, circumcision, the removal of flesh, was what Jewish boys went through. It was a sign of being part of God's people, a covenant sign of belonging to the Jewish faith. But all through the Bible, you hear again and again of the Jewish people sinning and turning away from God. Circumcision, physically, doesn't mean you aren't a sinner, doesn't mean that you won't turn away from God. The cutting off of a little bit of flesh doesn't fix the problem. But listen to what Paul says here. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. What's being talked about here, this isn't Jewish circumcision that young boys would go through. This isn't just a little bit of flesh being cut off. Paul says that the circumcision that Christians have is of our entire body. God himself having taken the blade and done it. This isn't a physical circumcision done by human hands. It's spiritual, yes, but it's no less dramatic, no less serious and drastic in its effect. What Paul's saying here is that in Christ, we've had our entire self that's ruled by those fleshy, sinful desires cut off. He goes on in verse 12 to say that when we believed, when we put our faith in Christ upon hearing the gospel, God reached down and sliced our sinful and flesh-ruled bodies, effectively killing us. Now, you'd be forgiven for saying that you don't quite remember that event. I think we'd remember God coming down and slicing us in half. I guess for many of us, our story of coming to faith doesn't really sound that dramatic, does it? I'm sure we'd remember God coming down that way and slicing parts of us off, you know, killing us. But Paul's point here is that it did happen to you because of your faith in Christ, because it happened to Jesus. And it didn't just happen to Jesus on a spiritual level, did it? Jesus literally was cut off from his body on the cross, his life cut away from his body. Not that he was sinful, but while carrying our sin. In him, we were circumcised, having our flesh that's ruled by sin cut off, killing off that body which was ruled by sin. Now, we weren't left there, obviously. Verse 12 and 13 go on to explain that having died with Jesus, having been dead in our sin and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God raised us just like he raised Jesus. Again, all of this is only true because it's first true for Jesus. And as he died on the cross, having his life cut off from his body, as he was buried and then raised back to life, so we have died. And our hearts and our minds that were once ruled and owned by sin have been slaughtered, and we've been given new life. Not perfect, obviously, not yet. But now have hearts and minds that want to please and serve Christ. Not ruled over by sin as they were before. And this is all because, as Paul says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. We have this incredible testimony of being destroyed and then brought back to life because our Lord endured it first. Secondly, then, Paul tells us that we have forgiveness of sins. Look at verses 13 to 14 with me. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. As he died on the cross, having his life cut off, we're raised to life. But it's not the life that we had before, is it? It's not the same life. It's not a life that's ruled by sin, as we already saw. It's a forgiven life. It's a redeemed life. Listen to how Paul describes it. He forgave us all of our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having been raised to life, we're now forgiven of our sin. You know, that the law which once stood to condemn us because we could never measure up isn't a threat to us anymore. Because Jesus took that debt with him to the cross. What Paul's saying here is that at one time there was a debt we owed that we could never, ever pay. He's saying that as sinners, we'd broken God's law, and one day we'd have to pay that price. Paul says here that Jesus then cancelled it for us by taking it to the cross and allowing it to be nailed. Not just allowing it to be nailed, but himself nailing it to the cross with him. The punishment we were owed was nailed to his cross, and it no longer has our name on it. That's what being in Jesus has given us. That's the testimony that we have as believers, those who have trusted the gospel. That because Jesus died on the cross, all of our sin and all of our condemnation is done away with. Because he took it all with him to that cross. I love the image that you get here of like of a legal document. It's like maybe none of you watch these trashy shows, but, you know, American cop shows, you know, where the detective swaggers into the room with a suspect and he whaps down a giant folder full of evidence with the person's name on it, and it's super intimidating. It's like we have one of those. It's like we had one of those, or several of those, all written up, all waiting to condemn us, only for Jesus to pick them up out of that interview room and carry them with him to the cross and take out a nail and jam it into the thing. To look at it and say, it's paid. We have forgiveness, complete, thorough, full forgiveness of all of our sins because Jesus went to the cross and because we are in him. Paul wants us to continue to live our lives in Christ, to live on the basis of Christ and not on anything else. He wants us to exclusively stick with Jesus because in him we've been made alive and in him we're forgiven of all of our sin. And then thirdly, because we've been freed from Satan. Look with me at that final verse, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, this one might seem a little bit weird to begin with, but what we're being shown here is that on the cross, by dealing with sin, Jesus disarmed Satan. As the head over every power and authority, that is demonic power, Jesus has defeated them at the cross. By taking away the law's condemnation of us, of that guilt that we had, Jesus has disarmed, or another word is, has stripped Satan of all of his power against us. The picture that we're getting here is one of Satan as that nasty lawyer in those cop films, using that big fat folder of evidence against us in the courtroom, our record of sin, trying to accuse us and keep us condemned. And then Jesus taking that folder out of his hand and saying, no, you can't use that anymore. All that condemnation, all of that evidence gone. He took Satan's greatest weapon away from him, completely disarming him. The imagery here is like a battle, is what kind of Paul's thinking of as a Roman battle. Back in those times when Rome had beaten an opposing army, the enemy survivors would be stripped, all of their weapons, all of their armor, and then they'd all be tied together behind the person that conquered them, and they'd be marched into the capital. Just so everybody can see how weak these people are, how defeated they are, how much they've been crushed by Rome. And that is what Jesus did to Satan. In his death and in his resurrection, Jesus stripped Satan of all of the power he has to accuse us. And he's publicly made a mockery of him by forgiving us. That means that for us who are in Christ, Satan's accusations against us will mean nothing. Because we no longer belong to his world. Paul said that back in chapter 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Satan, in all of his dark and evil power and authority over humanity, has been completely disarmed, defanged, stripped, and left as a mockery, as a joke. To the Christian, he has no power over us anymore. That is what we have in Jesus, and only in Jesus. As he is the head over every demonic power and satanic authority. Those are the three things that Paul tells us we have by living our lives in Jesus: new life, forgiveness of sin, and freedom from Satan. This is our testimony as brothers and sisters who have believed the gospel, that when we believed it, that message, for the very first time, we died to our sinful selves. We were raised to life and the forgiveness of sin, and Satan no longer has any power over us, all because of what Jesus did at the cross. And this is true for us today who continue to live our lives in Christ with him as our Lord, exclusively. For the Colossian church, this reminder is so needed. Surrounded by influential and powerful religions and ideas of the day, they need to look again and see what they have in Jesus so that they can see plainly they really don't need anything else. There's nothing that their old faiths can offer them. In Christ, they're made completely and utterly full. And the same is true for us. As I said earlier, we don't live in exactly the same situation, but we are constantly coming into contact with new ideas, ways of living, philosophies, and religions. You know, online or in person, it's completely unavoidable unless you live in a bubble. And what we're given here is a reminder of what Jesus has done for us, what we have in Jesus: life, forgiveness, and freedom. All we could need to live full Christian lives. So we started by asking why. Why stick to Jesus exclusively, especially in our multicultural, multi-religious new age? And I think from this passage in Colossians, we can see that that is what we're being called to, isn't it? To exclusive and sole commitment to Jesus. That we shouldn't accept any idea or ideology that lacks Christ as its foundation. Because it's only in Christ that we have that life, that we have that forgiveness, that we have that freedom. We can't get that from anywhere else. All other ideas and religions, ways of life, or philosophies that don't have faith in Christ as its primary doctrine, Paul says they're either man-made or they're demonic. They're either flawed or they are evil. In Christ, we have all that we need. We have complete forgiveness, complete fullness. There's nothing else to be spiritually gained from what the world or a defanged Satan has to offer us. Everything that we need to live full, rich Christian lives is found in Christ alone. So why stick to Jesus exclusively? Because it's only in Christ that we have new life, full forgiveness, and complete freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. Thank you that he has given us life. He has given us full forgiveness. And he has absolutely disarmed Satan. We thank you that in him we have complete fullness. We have everything we could possibly need to live lives which are pleasing to you. Lord, help us not to become distracted and look elsewhere and think that new ideas or religions or philosophies have something to add to the Christian faith. Help us to not make that mistake, but to continue to be rooted and built up and strengthened and thankful in the gospel that we have been given. Amen.